Daniel chapter 2. And I'll be reading from verse 17 through 23. Then Daniel went to his house and made this the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and set up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what it is. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." The word of the Lord.
Good to see you all this morning. I was, as we were going through some of those opening things, I was reminded of, this is totally off script. I really loved the television show in the actor's studio. And at the end of every one of those interviews with these great actors of our time, the host would repeat a questionnaire that was developed by the French filmmaker Bernard Pivot. And as he did, one of the questions that was always in that questionnaire was, what is the sound you love to hear the most? And by far and away, the sound that everyone said they loved to hear the most was babies laughing. I love the sound of a child in the church service. What a delight. And where better to be as they are in the presence of the Lord and with God's people. I just thank you for not removing that. I love that sound. As we come here this morning, I am, my heart is burdened. It's burdened both personally and in regard to you all, because I'm mindful of how turbulent and troubling and disturbing everything is right now. In the world around us, perhaps in your personal life as well, but certainly as a nation and as a church. The current complexities of the debate surrounding COVID-19, how it's supposed to be understood, managed, and responded to, I don't know, you can find any number of experts on all sides of that particular discussion. There's violence all over our nation at the present, not the least of all right here in Rochester we've seen in just this last month, things that are unprecedented. Racial tensions are at an all-time high. Nobody needs to tell you that. And there's this dreadfully contentious presidential election that's just in front of us with last week's spectacle, and now with the president coming down, being diagnosed with the virus. Corruption appears to be and ineptitude appear to be rampant in every level of government, from the national to the state to the local. Our leaders are often today acting like spoiled children in front of ourselves and the rest of the world. We get mixed signals from experts and agencies on everything that's happening. Morally failing leaders in Christianity, or at least broadly in Christian circles. What Al Mohler often refers to as the moral insanity of our culture that has gripped us. the truly unpredictable future of the way of life that most of us have had and hoped to pass on to the generations who came after us. Economic instability. Not a few of us are feeling that. And none of these even touching the personal things that might be going on in your own lives, whether that be physically or relationally, trials, tribulations, and challenges that each one of us have. And all these tensions can even foment divisions within the church itself. The internet is absolutely rife with Christians sniping endlessly at one another over every conceivable little difference, destroying the very genuine unity that we're called to promote and to fight for and work for. And so it is easy to ask, well, where's Christ in the middle of all this chaos? How do I process this? How are Christians to think and to respond to such a chaotic point in time? And my goal this morning is not to try and formulate an individual Christian response to each individual issue that we're looking at. That's not going to work. It's to back us all up for just a minute to regain some perspective. What Al likes to refer to as that 40,000 foot view down. To view all of this through quite a different lens than our mere personal perception. I like this. We've got people crawling on their knees to the pulpit in the middle of the service. I didn't pay them to do that, but it's a great graphic, isn't it? We should have taken advantage. I see that, brother. And I want to speak to us this morning not as American citizens, but specifically as Christians. As God's people living in this present America as we await the second coming of Christ. And hopefully to remind you that all of God's people in all the generations before us have faced wickedness and insanity, upheaval, disaster, moral insanity, national and even global chaos. They've all been through it. That's been the tale of the human race from the very beginning. And that God has always had his people, that he's been with his people in these places before, and that he will be with us as each of these unfold in our own generation. And our hope and stability, please hear me, cannot be found in political parties, platforms, or personages. If you're looking for any stability or security there, it is misplaced. We can't rely on movements or legislation or judges or revolutions or even absolute unanimity on any given point. And I hope to do all this by bringing you back to a time when God's people specifically were under great judgment by God, and how the faithful among his people found their stability and their means to live rightly and confidently before him in the midst of social, political, religious, moral, and military chaos. Back to the time of Daniel. Now let me go back and do a little recap for some of you who might not know. Who was this Daniel and what was his situation? How do we sort that out? Well, Daniel was part of the Jewish nobility. We know that because of the position that he was given when he was taken into captivity. It was common for foreign kings to capture those who were part of the royal family, especially, or of the elite, and bring them into their own cabinet to show their power and authority over them. And Daniel and his three friends were captured in the siege of Jerusalem by Babylon in 605 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, please don't call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the names they were given in captivity, as well as a large number of Jewish people were all taken into this captive situation. But the downfall of Jerusalem wasn't accidental or sudden. It was many years in the making, and that really is necessary to understand what's going on here. They had, as a nation, endured a prolonged period of yo-yo leadership. There were good kings, followed by bad kings, followed by good kings, and it went on and on and on. But there had come a tipping point in their history. After the reign of a very good king, Hezekiah, who by all accounts was a godly man, he made some pretty grave mistakes, and we won't unpack those this morning, but he was a godly and powerful reformer in turning his nation back to God and away from idolatry and all sorts of sins. And then came his son Manasseh, and Manasseh was a train wreck. Scripture testifies that it was Manasseh's sin that broke the proverbial camel's back. You may not recognize this. Let me take you to it. It's in 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. The high places, in case you don't know, people decided they didn't want to have to go to Jerusalem and worship God God's way. So they said, well, we can worship anywhere we want and we'll set up high places. We'll just go out to mountains and trees. We'll worship God there. We don't have to worship as the people of God. I think would be the game show response to that. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah that was kind of like a totem pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done before, and worshipped all the host of heaven, the stars, the planets, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, in the temple in Jerusalem, all of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Astounding. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. He was a pretty bad guy. And after him, shortly after him, came the king who led the best and most wonderful reforms in Israel. His name was Josiah. But God had had enough. Josiah seeks God during the time that he's reforming Jerusalem and Judah, and yet we read for all of his reforms in 2 Kings 23, still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. It's astounding. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. But let me give you one more note on that whole scenario. For the truth is, and we've got to be careful here because we like to be finger pointers. Leaders never sin alone. They have a populace that goes along with their sin. And that was true in this case as well. You see, we can't detach ourselves from the rest of society or from our leadership. Read this in Jeremiah 16. And when you tell this people all these words, Jeremiah was prophesying about the captivity that Judah was going into, Jerusalem. And when you tell this people all these words and they say to you, well, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Because this is going to happen shortly after Josiah's reforms. And then you will say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and have served and worshiped them and have forsaken me and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers. What's worse than that? he's about to tell us. You've done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen even to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. The people had become a people who held no law above themselves. Sound rather timely? Every one of you, the text says, follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen even to me. The plague of personal human autonomy. Welcome, United States of America, 2020. I can tell you what I am, who I am. I can define everything for myself. The very thing God sent them into exile for. Well, this is what brought Daniel and his three compatriots, along with the rest of the exiles, into Babylon. And about 3 years into this captivity, this very pagan, brutal, despotic Nebuchadnezzar had a very disturbing dream. He was so distressed by it, in fact, that he demanded that his wise men and his soothsayers actually tell him what the dream was and then interpret the dream. And if they wouldn't do that, they'd all be killed. And Daniel and, of course, his three friends who were part of this new group would be killed along with them. And so at this point, Daniel asks for some time from the king in order to meet those demands. And then Daniel and his three friends set to pray. They pray to God for mercy to avert this slaughter. And as a result, Daniel is made aware of the dream and its interpretation. So Daniel goes and he tells the king the dream. And the dream is about four world empires, which will happen in human history. The first empire was Babylon itself. And then he said there would be three more empires after that, only three more. But the last empire would be brought to extinction by one more empire, but not a man-made empire. It's pictured by a stone that's carved out without hands, and it dashes all of these empires to pieces. And that kingdom will last forever, the scripture says. And all through the book, there is a display in Daniel of remarkable wisdom and nuance and instruction in the way that he and his companions respond to this extremely hostile environment that they're in the middle of. Matter of fact, there's a passel of them. I've listed them out, and I can't unpack any of those today for time's sake. It would make a great study on your own. If you want my list, I'll be glad to send it to you. Email me. I'll do that. But how Daniel manages this, and don't miss this. This is the key point. If there's one thing I want to get across, it's going to center right here. Everything else I have to say floats around this. How Daniel does this is uncovered in the prayer that's recorded for us while he was seeking God in the chaos. The key insights of which we get here in chapter 2, Ken just read them for us. And it all has to do with the all-governing view of God that he had. That he saw and understood God in his ways. That his own thinking was so saturated, so mastered by this vision, this understanding of God, that he could be steadied and confident in the face of absolute chaotic uncertainty. And don't get me wrong, this wasn't a supernatural vision I'm talking about. It was the unshakable knowledge of the God of the Bible that he had been exposed to in the scriptures. How do I know that? Because later in the book, we find out he's been reading Jeremiah. He's been schooled in the Hebrew scriptures up to this point in time. And so we read in Daniel 2. That's Nebuchadnezzar, by the way. I hope he liked that picture. Then Daniel went into his house. This is when they had heard about the king's demand that the dream be made known to him. And he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. He isn't saying that we hope just the four of us get spared and not the rest of the wise men in Babylon. We find out later, in fact, he appeals to the king and says, don't destroy any of these guys. He prays for his pagan friends, intercedes. And when this prayer is answered, Daniel prays today's text where we want to focus. This fabulous lesson about seeking Christ in the chaos, in a true emergency that's life and death. It is, if you will, a sort of seven-step circle. I'll work through those. For it ends where it begins. I love those sorts of things. And its insights couldn't be more useful, I think, for us today in the present chaos of our time and our place. I have one more thought before we unpack that prayer. And it's a necessary one to put into our thought process. You'll note how Daniel in this prayer asked and asked his three friends to plead for mercy from God in this mystery, in the unknown, in the midst of their chaos. As Daniel's going to pray again in chapter 9, after he understands Jeremiah's prophecy that the 70 years of their captivity is nearly up, although you have to remember he was probably between 15 and 17 years old when he was taken into captivity. He's just a teenager. And how he owns the sin of his nation as his own. It's vitally important, especially for you and I in our day, where we want to imagine that somehow Christians are totally detached from the sins of our nation. We're not. Listen to how he prays. And note the personal pronouns as they work through this. The plural pronouns. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. How can he say that? Well, because he looks at the condition they're in and says, this is the judgment of God. Chaos is inevitably the judgment of God. As it is this day, the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. Do we know there were righteous people in Israel at the time? Of course there were. Daniel and his three friends were four examples. But he doesn't separate. We've refused to obey your voice, and the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, leadership, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole of heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. And therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this great day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. He recognizes that the chaos they find themselves in the middle of is because of sin. His specific sin? No. Everything we have in Scripture testifies he was an upright and a righteous man, but he is part of a people. And as part of a people, that people had sinned. And his point is they need mercy for their sin. That's because it is all their sin, collectively. There's no finger pointing. There's no saying, hey, but that was before I was born. I didn't have anything to do with that. It was their national sinfulness that brought them to such a place. And that is, I can't go into it today, that's a massive consideration for our own situation. One we need to unpack another time. But oh, the focus here is what a God of mercy he is. What a God of mercy he is. So how does Daniel pray in the chaos? How can we best pray in the chaos? By praying to the same God revealed in Daniel's prayer. And so let's start the wheel. He starts here in his prayer. He starts with worship. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. We might get killed. We're in captivity. We're in bad shape. But blessed be the name of God forever and ever. God is always worthy of praise, no matter what our circumstances. This has to filter into our hearts and minds, beloved. Christians in the midst of chaos must never abandon worship. I've always been interested that people who seem to be going through trouble absent themselves from the house of God for some odd reason. I'm going through trial, through tribulation, so I'm going to stay home and hibernate. Really? That hurts who? Does that show God something? No, it hurts your own soul. No, in the midst of chaos is when we need to recover worship the most. We must never stop reminding ourselves that we are God's and he is his and he remains on his throne and he's worthy to be praised no matter what else is going on in the world around us. When this escapes our minds, we can't help but be thrown by what's going on around us. It will knock us off our pins. We desperately need to remind ourselves that he remains worthy of our praise, and we need to remind ourselves over and over and over. When we stop seeing and worshiping a God who is greater than our situation, then we are at a loss to address the world with anything substantive. Worship reminds you God is bigger than all this stuff. And if he isn't bigger, oh, we won't worship him. It's an absolute essential. And so that's right where he goes. He runs to that place. If we don't have this large, worthy, glorious God before us so that we're brought to worship, then we're going to panic just like everyone else around us. We'll fall back on desperate human measures to deal with what is at its base. And make no mistake, folks, this is true for America as well. What is at the base of our problems? Sin. It's a spiritual problem. Daniel's God is unchanged and worthy to be blessed in the midst of the chaos. That's why you're here this morning. To worship him, to remind yourself, to sing songs of his glory, and to be renewed as we come around the Lord's table later in the wonder and the glory of this God who is sovereign over these things and is worthy to be praised in all circumstances, at all times. Yeah, worship is where he begins. But then he moves to ascription. If you're not familiar with that word, it's okay. My wife thinks I make some of these words up. I really didn't. I take it right out of the Psalms. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that's due his name, who he is. Ascription. He recalls in his prayer key attributes about God. This is what helps anchor his heart. And two of them come up in that verse. To whom belong to this God wisdom and might? And this twofold ascription is absolutely necessary to a right mind in a world that's gone mad. The first is this: our God is wise in everything he allows and brings his people through. Is God wise in your circumstance and what he's brought you to? Yes. He makes no mistakes. Even when our own sin is directly tied to our trials, he's still wise. And our God still has all the power to meet the circumstances because he's mighty. To the naked eye, Daniel's circumstance was absolutely beyond the reach of any conceivable human answer. But when they prayed, when they sought God for mercy, an answer came. And the God who remains powerful in the face of the impossible made himself known. And it's as true today for you and me in the midst of today's madness. Beloved, our God remains wise in having brought us to this hour, and he's mighty to work in the fullness, in ultimately the fullness of his plan, even here, even now. We have to remind ourselves of certain passages of Scripture often, don't we? Like Proverbs 21:30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. It's just true. Our plans, our desires, our thoughts of how things ought to go might go to ashes, but his can't. His plans and purposes will be carried out completely. Daniel entered into worship and then ascribed to God the wisdom and the power that belong to him, even in his present chaos. I am where I am, but I'm here by your wisdom, and your power is not abated. That's true for you and me too. Whatever we're struggling with, nationally, personally, this is true. And he takes himself there. You're getting in his prayer this mindset that keeps him steady and steadfast in the midst of all that's going on. He entered into worship and he ascribed to God the wisdom and power that belongs to him, even in Daniel's present chaos. And then he adds a third element: seasons. Oh, don't miss this. Please don't miss this. Me who have entered the season of the fall of my life. God appoints and controls the seasons of life in which we live. God controls and appoints the seasons of life in which we live. He says it in these simple words. He changes times and seasons. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Cultures rise and cultures fall. Ideologies come and gain prominence, and then for a time they're out there, and then sometimes they morph and maybe disappear. Experts like to divide human history into epochs, great chunks of time that have certain characteristics. Prehistory is one, which is before writing was present among the human race. And then you have the Stone Age with about 8 divisions in it, like the Paleolithic and the Mesolithic. And then you have ancient history, and then you have the Middle Ages, and then you have modern history, and on, and all subdivisions in those. And God is God in every one of them. He always was. He was moving in all of them. And they change because of him. Such changes aren't random. So much so that Paul on Mars Hill can say this to his hearers, can say it to them then and to us now. Please hear this. This passage gets so just treaded over so easily. And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind. So the nations are a product of his division. To live on all the face of the earth, having determined, please note this, having determined allotted periods, epochs, if you will, and the boundaries of their dwelling place for this reason, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Now get this. Please hear me, Christian. You and I live in this place at this time, in this nation, in this city, in this state, at this particular moment in history with all of its strangeness and complexity, specifically to facilitate our seeking out God to know him and find him. You don't realize it, but your placement in this point in time, Sky keeps saying, I should have been born in the 19th century. I love Old English. We should all speak Old English. I like these and thous. It's the way life should be. But no, God has plunked me in the end of the 20th century and into the 21st century because it is most ideal for me to seek him and find him. And it's true for you too. It's true with every life circumstance you've been through that you're in the middle of. God appoints these seasons. And he brings you through times of prosperity and joy and times of difficulty and trial. And he appoints them for a purpose, that we might seek him, that we might find him. He knows you and he knows what is most ideal to bring you to seek him. The chaos we're in the middle of right now is not random. It is in his hand to make you despair of this world so that you will find your hope and security in Christ and Christ alone. He's doing a great job at knocking the pins out from under us so that we'll look to him. Daniel had come to realize that his new experience of God was directly tied to his own exile, to his captivity, to his probable mutilation. Most of these young men that were brought in under this type of a circumstance were made eunuchs. That's why we read of him never being married or of his three friends. Into his forced service to a pagan king, and the 70-year season of Israel's judgment, all by God's appointment. And who knows but that we too, as the church, might be living in the midst of God's dealing with America for her sins? I don't know. If you were to pin me down, I'd say I know that there was a tipping point, but I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I can't tell you that for sure. But he's the one who changes the times and the seasons. That he's behind the shifts in the epochs of human history is without question. And so we can trust him as those who have gone before us have trusted him in their seasons. I love Ecclesiastes 7:10. It's very un-PC. Say not, why were the former days better than these? Remember that saying? Oh, the good old days. There were no good old days, especially for those that were living in them. For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. It just isn't. We lack the wisdom of knowing how God is the God of history, even our present history, when we imagine those mythical good old days. Somebody recently uncovered, this is off note, uncovered a bunch of children's sermons by Jonathan Edwards. And a lot of his sermons had to do with death and hell. And it was setting people's hair on fire. And they were saying, you know, how could he do this to these children? He was traumatizing them. But you remember the day in which they lived? They were living through Indian raids. They had seen family members scalped and gutted publicly. That didn't terrify them. They were living in the midst of all kinds of... They didn't have running water. They didn't have heat in their houses. And so to speak frankly about death and hell was not a big shock to them. Our seasons are all by his hand. Worship, ascription, recognizing the seasons, how God brings us into them. Sky and I are entering the... We're just celebrating the 18th year of our marriage. It's been a long, dry season in Sky's terms, but hopefully there'll be a better season ahead for her. as she's planning my death and demise? She said one thing was for sure, she wouldn't have me cremated because it's the only second man-made object they'd be able to see from space. I'd burn for 3 days. Worship, ascription, seasons, and what does he bring in fourthly? This is one that will hit some of us. Leaders. Leaders. God appoints all those who come into political and government leadership. All of them. He removes kings and sets up kings, the text says. Now, we need to make no mistake here. Let me jump to the most obvious application I can. No matter who wins November 3rd, it is God who installs or removes leaders. That's the truth. We can campaign and dialogue and vote and all of that is good and right and well. We should be involved in that process. But the ultimate outcome has more to do with God carrying out his ultimate plans and purposes than with our short-sighted, immediate understanding and agendas. We've got to be aware of this. Whether that be for general blessing or in judgment. And neither you nor I are in the position to say which that is given either of the candidates. We don't know. I just know God's at work. I know that he never abdicates his position as ruling in the affairs of men in this regard. As Paul reminds his readers regarding the governing authorities of his day, there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Romans 13. And while we can't unpack all of the complexities of how we today might interact with our own government, the basic principle is both powerful and necessary for us to grasp. On its face, Daniel's statement needs no qualification. God sets them up, God takes them down. And he knew this really well from Israel's history. The people set up their kings. They would take the person and put them into that position, good or bad. But for Daniel, God was at work. He's the one who removes them. He's the one who sets them up. As you read your Bible, especially the Old Testament, and one more plea for you to read your Old Testament and read the Old Testament prophets, take note of how often God addresses the leadership not only of Israel, but of pagan nations. He addresses the leader of Egypt. He addresses the leader of Babylon. He addresses the leader of Greece. He addresses the leader of Tyre and of Sidon and of all the pagan nations around them, the leaders of Moab. God's always addressing them. Cyrus of Persia is called God's anointed, in the Hebrew, Messiah. Not in the ultimate salvific sense, but in that he'll be used to deliver God's people in some way. An unconverted pagan. In Isaiah 10, we read that Assyria and its king Sennacherib are, quote, the rod of God's own anger, close quote. Though they haven't a clue that that's what they're doing. In 1 Kings 11, God anoints wicked Jeroboam king over Israel during its civil war against Judah. In 2 Kings 9, Jehu, another wicked man, is set apart specifically by God and anointed as a prophet, by a prophet, to rule God's people. Jeremiah says that Nebuchadnezzar is the means whereby God himself will fight against Judah in judgment. And after his humbling, I'm convinced Nebuchadnezzar came to know the Lord. After his own humbling, that's one of my favorite chapters in the whole of the Bible, he declares, this is Nebuchadnezzar, quote, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men, close quote. Talking about himself. Astounding. Jesus, when he stands before Pilate, will tell Pilate that even your authority only came from God. I don't know that we have that much faith. We don't really believe God is the one who sets up and tears down leaders. Daniel did. If he didn't, he'd have fallen apart at this point. This is vital for us to grasp as we're in the midst of this confusing, rancorous, wildly chaotic presidential election. I mean, it's like our nation has gone nuts. Whatever the outcome, God is at work and we can trust him in it. Worship, ascription, seasons, leaders, and knowledge. We're never left without full counsel for what it is we're to be about. This is very important. He gives wisdom to the wise, Daniel prays, and knowledge to those who have understanding. Please don't miss this. Wisdom in God's word almost always refers to the same thing, knowing how to live righteously before God. It's not just generic wisdom. How to fix my motorcycle better. It's wisdom in how to live rightly before God. Proverbs 1:3 tells us that the purpose of all instruction, all wisdom is in the primary reason for wisdom is instruction in righteousness. God gives us wisdom and knowledge in accordance with how to be about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, irrespective of what's going on around us. See, that's what he's calling us to. His chief concern is not wisdom for the voting booth, wisdom for investments and the like, but living righteously before him in the weirdness of the days in which we find ourselves. Our problem is we're more interested in straightening out the culture and the political system and societal ills than we are in growing in the likeness of Christ. He gives us all the wisdom we need for what he's doing in our lives. We want wisdom for all sorts of stuff he doesn't really care about, and that's in his hand anyway. We have the word of God so as to be taught the truth as it is in Christ. So reproved of our sin, corrected from our sinful errors, trained in righteousness, defined as being equipped for every good work, as Paul puts it. So as Daniel is working through navigating the totally foreign world of this pagan captivity, his concern is how to serve God there, not how to fix there. A very different perspective. And it should be so for us. He gives wisdom. He gives knowledge for what we need, for what we were designed for his ends and for his purposes. So I don't assume God is going to give me the wisdom to understand COVID-19 and all of its ramifications. It's just not going to happen. But I do expect wisdom on how to be sure I'm honoring him in the strain of the current situation as it's brought tension into my life. There, he'll give wisdom. How to keep trusting him, resting in him, committing the outcome to him, worshiping him, serving him, rejoicing in him, growing in him. And at the same time, avoiding contentiousness, resentment, foolishness, carelessness, fretfulness, comfort sins. Or as that litany comes to us in Galatians 5, enmity, strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Or what Paul says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The wisdom to place our priority on the spiritual when the chaos of the day drags us kicking and screaming into the arena of the temporal every second of the day. Maybe you're not as tempted as I am to get all wrapped up in the current political madness, to want to rise up and shout back at every idiotic post and news broadcast. Maybe that doesn't affect you. It does affect me. But he has made us for higher things, for better things. Daniel got wisdom to avoid defiling himself with the king's meat. That was his concern. And how to approach his handler when the decree to execute the wise men came down. That's the wisdom he needed. And above all, to seek God in the face of the impossible. worship, ascription, seasons, leaders, knowledge, and light. Light for a reality that transcends the world. He reveals deep things and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. John reminds us that Jesus is the true light, which gives light to everyone in the world. As we understand him, his mission, his teaching, his plans, his purposes, he gives us light into the deep and the hidden things that accord with that. He knows what's in the darkness. And if you would really see clearly what's going on in the frenzy of the current moment, you must see it only in the light of him. If he's not in his proper place, then everything is darkness and confusion. Light dwells with him as alone. How do we explain the current state of affairs? Only as we understand a world in rebellion against God. Psalm 2 puts it so clearly. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Answer that question. Well, the kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The world is the way it is because it doesn't want to serve Christ. It's that simple. But we try to turn it into something else. And you say, well, that doesn't answer the current political issue. You're right, it doesn't. It answers the human issue. Change people, you'll change everything. Change politics, you'll just have the same people behaving differently. It won't do anything. The word rage in this passage includes being in tumult or commotion. Rest of heart and soul and mind can't be present while people continue to refuse the lordship of Jesus Christ. Don't be shocked that sinful people act sinfully. What else are they going to do? That's what you and I did before we were saved. Beloved, don't look for sanity from this world given this state of men's hearts. We know what's at the root of the chaos. We know that it is the darkness of soul that's the result of rejecting God in Jesus Christ. And we know that our response to it all is first to plead for the success of the gospel and preach the gospel, that it might have greater and greater effect until the day that Jesus returns. And we know this. I love this tandem reality in 2 Timothy 3. Indeed, this is what we know. This is what you and I know as Christians. Doesn't matter who gets into office, this won't change. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I think there's a Greek word that was left out of the English translation. It probably is best translated, duh. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We know this. We know this. What do we do about it? The next verse. But as for you, here's the instruction for you and me. Well, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed. What? Yeah, live for Christ. Knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is where we go. Astounding, isn't it? And I want to be clear here. As Daniel closes his prayer, he says in verse 23, he comes back to worship. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you've given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Don't misread that verse. He isn't rejoicing in just understanding the king's dream. What he's rejoicing in is understanding what the king's dream meant. You miss that, you miss the whole thing. For in the unfolding of the dream, Daniel comes to understand that God has already set out how there would be these four world empires, which would come on the scene, and the first of which they were in right then, and then regarding the last empire, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Daniel understood that God was the God of all history, of all governments, of all world empires, and how it would end, all end, in the conquering kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what he's grateful for. I got the picture. It isn't just Nebuchadnezzar. There's going to be another one after him, pagan group. It was. Persia came on the scene shortly after. It's going to be another after him. There was. The Greek Empire came in shortly after that. There's going to be another after that. You're right. The Roman Empire, it came in. And during the days of the Roman Empire, there's going to be this stone cut out, and Christ is going to come and set up a kingdom which shall never end. That kingdom, that very same light that you and I carry into this absolute insane hour in which we live, that kingdom which was set up when Christ came shall never be destroyed, the text says. It shall never pass to some other people. In other words, it'll never fall or be conquered. In fact, it will see the destruction of all the kingdoms on earth. The kingdom of which Jesus said even the gates of hell can't prevail against it. The kingdom to which everyone born again by the Spirit of Christ belongs. I pray that's everyone here. And so as Daniel will spend the rest of his life in captivity, and he will, he's going to die in this captivity, in the chaos of Babylon itself being conquered. He's going to live through the next group coming in, overthrowing this kingdom, and a new regime coming in that's more brutal than the one that he was living under. There's going to be stranger and more wicked men who are in leadership over him, and then there's going to be dangers like the lion's den. He's probably in his 80s when he faces the lion's den. There's going to be his three friends going into the fiery furnace. There's going to be all kinds of chaos and strangeness. But what does he do? He worships again. He worships again. He comes full circle. His God is all wise and all powerful. His God rules the times and the seasons of human history. His God is the one who determines who will be in governmental authority at any given time. His God gives him wisdom and knowledge to live uprightly, even in captivity and even serving the most pagan king. And his God gives him the light of the truth in a dark and deceived world, in the very heart of darkness itself, with no temple, no access to God's appointed worship. He knows where it's all going and how it's all going to end. And so do we. It's astounding. So do we. And so for all those who are Christ's, as we come here today, we come to the Lord's table once again. We come to a table that demonstrates so graphically these very truths in power. We do what Jesus called us to do in the face of the chaos that took him to the cross. With these simple words, he bid us to take the bread and the cup in remembrance of him. And how did he come? How did he die? In the vortex of human chaos, but in the heart of the Father's perfect plan, as a substitute for our sins. And he bids us remember that reality until he comes. He bids us, as we do each time we come to this table, to do just what he said, what Paul reminds us: in this we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Since he's the Lord of history, He will consummate it all when he returns. And we trust him as the Lord of all times and all places to bring it to pass. By faith in coming again at the right time, even as Romans said he did the first time, Romans 5:6, at the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. And at the right time, he'll come back. The Lord of history, the Lord of governments, the Lord of all, is the one who died for our sins in chaos, carrying out the Father's will. And so if you have the elements with you today, I'm going to pray and then we'll bless and take them together. This is the Christ that we remember today, Christ of all. Heavenly Father, what astounding things you've placed before us in your word. If it weren't for your word, the trouble of the hour would overwhelm us. For some of us, the personal trouble of the hour. For others, the personal trouble of the hour and the broader perspective. And for some, just the madness of the day in which we live. But Christ is all in all. He walked through that chaos in the perfect peace of serving you, of doing your will. He was undaunted. He set himself to fulfill what you had called him to, irrespective of what else was going on around him. And we get the privilege of coming to this table and remembering him dying in time, in the right time, and coming again at the right time. This sacrifice for our sins, that we might be cleansed and might be reminded that all is in your sovereign hand. So we ask your blessing on the elements even now as we partake, that it will refresh our souls in the remembrance of him. To the world, it looked like weakness. But from the throne of heaven, he was conquering sin and death and darkness itself. Oh, may we walk in that confidence today as we rejoice in Christ and worship in obedience. In Jesus' name, you may eat and you may drink. Now, Heavenly Father, may you bless this to the hearts and minds of your people. Might the truth of your word uphold them and keep them and support them and guide them in the days to come. Will you watch over us and keep us from being daunted by what's going on in the world, trusting instead the power and the grace of you who are Lord over all things. That when Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is the King of all the rulers of the earth. And so we are his people and his subjects. Use us in our day. Use us as those who shine the light of that truth to the dark world around us. Exalt yourself through us. And as the world panics and flees, let them see that we are in the hand of our King and we rest safe and secure there no matter what is on around us. Seal it to our hearts in Jesus' name.